First John, please, and chapter 4. It's really a text of introduction. It's not my intention particularly to preach my way through this today. This is a topic today where we're diverting from our study on the series The Lord Is, which has been so helpful thus far. And we have a topic. So on that note, there once was a little box. There it is there. Okay, it sits at the back. It is now empty. If you have questions, things that you might want us to consider in these topics, which we do every 5 weeks or so, please put one into the box there. We can't guarantee it, but it will give us help maybe in addressing some of these in the future. So that will be at the back later on. Let's read 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now what I'm going to speak about is an intensely practical thing today and really, really important. Hopefully it will cause us first and foremost to look to God, but also to ourselves and indeed to each other. We did speak recently about the importance of serving. And if you are going to serve within the body of a local church, you're going to need what I'm talking about this morning. Because you really need it. If you're going to just exist inside normal church life, you're going to need this. In your family and in life in general, you're going to need this. In fact, this is something that you really cannot do without in your Christian life. It is central to it. It's central to Christ-likeness. I have based my talk and borrowed heavily, so you don't accuse me of plagiarism. I read a very useful little booklet during the week, and it was entitled this. And it's my title for today. By a man called William Smith. The title is How to Love Difficult People. That's slight chuckle. Okay. I had nobody in particular in mind. Let me clarify that, okay? Apart from John. No, I had nobody in mind. Confession time. They say confession is good for the soul and bad for the reputation. But one of the biggest struggles in my life, and I know it will be no different in yours, is to consistently love people. There are people in my world who are hard to love. Confession, people who talk a good fight but rarely put their words into action. People who have no problem telling me what's wrong with me or what's wrong with the church, but have no interest in being part of the solution. People who withdraw emotionally or physically and cut off all hope of communication, or people who are just plain nasty for no good reason. Or people who just always want to talk about themselves. Then the conversation's rarely a two-way thing. I'll be honest, I get tired of that and a whole list of other things quite often. And as a result, sometimes, not always, I can skillfully avoid that person. I can avoid talking with them. Or if I do, I can keep my interaction brief. And then occasionally I cope with such difficult people by being, well, I can be sarcastic and critical and loud. Those would kind of be my preferred options when I'm really fed up. Now that's an interesting set of reactions, isn't it? Avoiding, gossiping, anger, grumbling. It's not very pretty. In fact, when you think about it, I can be quite difficult to love too. And that really is my first point. As we think about loving difficult people, the starting point in our minds must be to realise we are difficult to love too. You might not be as difficult to love as those who are around you. You might not cause the same hurt and damage as other people do. But on the inside, in our own way, we're really just as difficult to love. And this is not an issue of psychology fundamentally. This is an issue of theology. We all know, fundamentally, we're all sinful. We've all gone astray. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And the root of all, and I want to emphasize that, the root of every all relationship problems between us as human beings is sin. Now, as Christians, of course, we have a relationship with God. Praise the Lord for that. But how is that even possible? How could it be that people like you and me have a relationship with a perfect, holy God? Well, of course, it took the Lord's sacrifice on the cross for God to welcome you into his family. God doesn't love you because you make a wonderful addition to his family. He loves you fully. He loves you unconditionally in spite of what you're like. And through his love for you, he changes you to be more like him. He makes you lovely even though you didn't start out lovely. You see, you and I need exactly the same things from God that other people need from you. Grace, mercy, kindness, love. Now, learning the difficult skill of loving difficult people starts by realizing, as I've said, that you're hard to love in your own way too. But when you realize that, and actually realize it over and over and over again, you just humbly ask God to forgive you. And then you can rejoice in that humbling reality that you've been forgiven for so much. And I was glad Frank started with that verse, those verses in Luke this morning, because I have that down in my notes. You can share in the joy of God's forgiveness when you humble yourself, because whoever has been forgiven little loves little. But when you realise the enormity of your sin, it's not to crush you, it's so you can confess it and rejoice in the forgiveness of God. So we need to realise we're hard to love too. That's not to excuse other people, but that's just a start. But when you're dealing with difficult people in your life, and I know my talk is maybe primarily aimed at dealing with difficult brothers and sisters in Christ, because that, believe it or not, that they do exist. But what should your aim be? What should your aim be in difficult relationships? Now, just to add, your aim should not be the other person's head. Okay. What we want is justice. What we want is to give a piece of our mind. What we want is the person to get their comeuppance. Or we just want to simply get on with our lives and just leave them to the side. We can get that sometimes, can't we? But is it really a good result? When it happens with me and you get it off your chest, you get a temporary sense of satisfaction. Well, I told them, and they needed to hear that. But it's always a temporary sense of satisfaction, isn't it? There's always this sense of unease. There's something just not quite right about that. And that somehow in the whole process, I haven't grown in Christ-likeness. Our goal for dealing with difficult people should be to want for them what God wants for them. To imitate God by pursuing a brother or a sister so that they will know God's love as well. Think about it. How does God treat difficult people, particularly believers? He pursues them more earnestly than we ever pursue him. I'm reading through Jeremiah at the minute. And just, you know, God speaks about his nation who yet again have turned wholesale, chased after other gods. They've just a false, superficial worship of God. I mean, it's all the rituals and stuff, but their hearts are all over the place. God says, they've turned their back on me. Not a nice thing when someone turns their back on you, but to turn your back on God. And despite all his warnings and their continuous rebellion, you know the cry of God continually to the people in Jeremiah, return to me. God isn't put off by their difficult, selfish, ungrateful, rebellious nature. Now, if your goal in pursuing people, because this is what we do sometimes, isn't it? If you're pursuing people just so they're nicer to you, then your relationship is actually, you're based on a bit shaky ground. Because trying to get someone to treat you the way you want to be treated makes manipulation the foundation of your relationship. Your goal for difficult people should be the same as God's goal. And what is that? That they become all that God wants them to be. Now, you don't have the responsibility to bring that into their lives, nor indeed the power, but that's your goal, to help them in that, to be what God wants them to be. That's the goal in such relationships. And when you're pursuing somebody, when you're actively seeking that in somebody's life, then you're siding with God in the work that he is doing in his universe. And how does God pursue people? I mean, when you think about it, it's an amazing thing that an all-powerful God pursuing after little people like you and me, that he doesn't just terrify us when he comes after us. God has a good track record of being involved in people's lives for their good. How did he respond to Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, amongst other things that happened there, of course, he promised a deliverer who would free them from sin in chapter 3 of Genesis. And God remembered the promise that he'd made through thousands of years. He never turned his back on his people, even though they turned from him. And he moves all of history towards one point. He moves all of history towards the point that, well, as Galatians puts it, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And Christ literally entered into death itself and back again for each of his children. For you. If you're his today, that's what he's done for you. His death guarantees your forgiveness. His resurrection guarantees your new life. And the Spirit guarantees that he'll never leave you. Jesus Christ has remained faithful to you, even though many times you have not loved him with your heart, your mind, or your soul, as I have not. Christ is committed to you for the long haul. Christ is committed to you indeed for eternity. So he invites you to run to him for safety, for protection. He invites you to find your safety in him. And how can you have confidence that when you come with all this struggle and difficulty, how can you have confidence that when you come to him, you'll find safety and protection? Well, you look in the Bible and you can see how he dealt with people in similar circumstances. Briefly, think of four people. Remember Abraham? Had been promised a child. Years had passed, still no child. You get to Genesis 15 and Abraham's questioning God's promise. This is so long, nothing's happened. How does God deal with someone who's struggling like that? He brings Abraham outside the tent. And it's almost, the scripture of course doesn't say it, but it's almost like a father bringing a young boy out and putting his arm around his shoulder. He brings him outside his tent and he gets him to stare up at the millions of stars in the sky, and he just simply repeats his promise to him again. Just tells him again. What about Gideon? Paddy mentioned him last week in the book of Judges. He's doubting God's call on his life. He's overcome by his own weaknesses. He's overcome by his own inability. How does God deal with that? He's just told him to go, and Gideon's given all sorts of excuses. Well, God simply draws near and promises to be with him. When he struggles on, God gives him a sign. Several, actually. He even organizes events. There's a story where Gideon's still doubting, and he goes down into the Midianite camp. They're there, and they're multi-thousands, and there's only a few hundred of the Israelites. And God sends Gideon down into the camp just to the right place at exactly the right time, where there's one soldier of the Midianites relaying a dream that he'd been given to one of his fellow soldiers. And the guy interprets it and says, that's just a story about Gideon coming down and destroying us. That's how God dealt with him in his struggle. He brings just circumstances and things to bear at just the right time that can be a help to him. What about Elijah? Remember, Elijah had this tremendous spiritual victory over the false prophets at Mount Carmel, the worshippers of Baal. And yet, like so often happens in our life, he goes from the heights of victory into the depths of despair in a very short period of time as Queen Jezebel hunts him down. And you can hear the despair and the hopelessness in Elijah's life. He says that, it says in 1 Kings, he prayed that he might die. And he said this, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." What's God going to do with this? Just is enough. Don't want any more of it. Just go away. Well, twice the angel of the Lord, Christ, twice the angel of the Lord draws near to that man. And he lets him rest. He just allows him physical rest. He's worn out. And he provides him with food. And he gives him new direction. And then a little later, when he gets to where he's going on Mount Horeb, well, you find Elijah still complaining. He's the only one doing anything in the kingdom, and it's literally killing him. "I alone am left," he says, "and they seek to take my life." And what does God do? Just say, "Ah, I've had enough of you." God draws near. God speaks. He doesn't pamper him. He speaks truth to him. But the truth that he speaks to him, as Elijah obeys that truth, it gives Elijah the ability to get up and go again. Just those three stories alone, and there are multitudes of others, show that God doesn't throw his hands up with faint-hearted people. He pursues them gently and kindly, and he sees what they really need, and he provides it for them. It's God's gentleness and kindness that moves those people closer to him. And that reminded me of my final example of the four, which is Thomas in John 20. Here's a man who followed the Lord. But when the pressure really came on, he ran away like the rest of the disciples. Here's a man who has heard from his fellow disciples that Christ is risen, and he doesn't believe it. In fact, he wasn't even with them the first time that Christ rose. And we know this story well. John 20, verse 26 says this, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them." So Thomas is there, the doubter, the runner, the scoffer. Jesus, well, what does Jesus do? Jesus came, John says, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, what does Jesus say? "Peace to you, all of you," including the scoffer, the doubter, the faint-hearted Thomas. And then it gets better. "Then he said to Thomas," he's going to deal directly with this man and all his issues and hang-ups and fears and doubts. He speaks to him. He says to Thomas, "You pathetic, weak-minded failure." No, of course that's not what he said. He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands." I love the fact that he directs him to the wounds of love of Calvary. That's the source of consolation for any believer in their darkness. "Look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." We serve a God who does not handle his people roughly. Not even those that doubt him. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, Psalm 103:10 says. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, Romans 2 and 4. God doesn't pursue us to make us pay him back for all our sins and our mistakes. He wants us to turn to him, be reconciled to him, to walk in fellowship with him. That's his heart for his people. Pursuing people the way God does means sharing with them. Sharing the same mercy and the same love and the same kindness and the same welcome that God has shared with you. Yes, there will probably be things you have to confront somebody with. That's a necessary thing. But just the same as with you in Christ, confrontation needs to take place in the context of a relationship. So what are some of the practical steps we can take? Practical strategies for change. Because we all have difficult people to love. We all do. The point is, we are to love them. Not just to say, well, they're just so awkward. I'm fed up. That's generally the point I get to. Four points, practical things we can do, and then we're nearly finished. You'll not be surprised. The first one is to pray. That's so important. Tell God the struggle. Tell him why you find that person so difficult. He's big enough to handle that. But the process of being honest with the Lord and getting that out before the Lord, you know what you're going to discover? You'll also discover that there's sin lurking in your own heart. And then actually some of those things that frustrate you with the other person, the seeds of it lie in your own life as well. And then when you discover that in prayer, you have that opportunity, as I mentioned earlier, to admit it to the Lord, confess it before the Lord, repent of it, and seek his help. So the first person that's targeted by you praying is actually not the difficult person. It's always yourself. Show me a Christian who prayerfully seeks, even in small ways, to put the interests of others before their own. I show you a healthy, maturing Christian. No Christian does this perfectly. No Christian does it. But if they seek to look after others, you'll see a healthy, maturing Christian. You show me a Christian who thinks that life, whether it be church life or life in general, is just really all about getting and no giving, I will show you someone who's unhealthy, immature, and deceived in their understanding. So come and pray to the Lord. Secondly, admit your own feelings. In dealing with somebody, it's okay to admit your own feelings. I would argue that humility and truth are the master keys in releasing yourself and others to a place of blessing. Amen. They free us from being hypocrites. They free us from pretending. They free us from creating a picture of ourselves that is unattainable to others. We have a tendency to look at each other and think, I could never be like that person. But we all have our struggles and our flaws and our feelings. And if you're able to talk that humbly, first having dealt with it humbly before the Lord, and then freely talk about it to somebody, and then talk about how the Lord has worked that out in your life, well, then that person begins to see that, first of all, what they're aiming for maybe in life is not unattainable. And they begin to see that that God can work. And they begin to see that you're not proud. Do you ever wonder about Paul in the New Testament? Paul regularly and publicly in his letters admits his own feelings from the past. Time and time again he talks about, I was a blasphemer, I was self-righteous, I was a persecutor, I was an enemy of Jesus. Why does he keep going over that time and time again? Well, he does it, of course, to give glory to God, but he's doing it to give hope to others. Paul highlighted his own sin so he could throw a brighter spotlight on Christ, his rescuer. He's saying, in effect, if Jesus Christ can do this for me, the chief of sinners, a self-righteous, murdering, religious hypocrite, he can do the same for you. Paul's confession of his feelings was to inspire hope in others through Christ. So when I admit my own feelings and point out how Jesus has worked in me, others realize I'm no better than them. And that gives them hope that God can also work in them. And at the same time, always reminds me from where God has brought me. Thirdly, we pursue others for their sake and not our own. What do I mean by that? You remember Moses, back in the book of Exodus in chapter 32, the people had worshipped the golden calf, and Moses throws himself between a God who is righteously angry with their sin and his wayward people. And he stands in the gap. You realize that when Moses did that, his actions guaranteed that he was making his life harder for himself. He was going to be now stuck leading these obstinate, rebellious, hard-headed people. His life would have been so much easier if he just let God get on with what he talked about doing. Wipe them out. But Moses was motivated by something bigger than making his own life easy. And that's the biggest flaw, the biggest struggle probably many of us all have seen. And certainly for me, we want easy road. And loving people is hard, and loving people is time consuming, and loving people takes sacrifice. But it's God-like, and it's Christ-like, and it's the source of growth, and it pleases the Father. And it's in loving that we learn more of his love. So, instead of thinking, what does a person deserve? We need to say, well, what does the person need? And then determine, how can I act in some way, perhaps only a small way, but how can I act to provide what that person needs rather than what I think they deserve? Last practical point. Point out the positives. In the little book, William Smith makes this point. He says, when I'm tired of other people's sin, it's easy to reduce them to, and he quotes another guy, Paul David Tripp, it's easy to reduce them to sin on two legs. In other words, what they do wrong, that thing or things that they do wrong, is all that I see about them. That's all I can see. What does that do, of course? That makes me bitter. Not better. And then that approach produces an inevitable cycle of failure. They will always fail, because that's all I can see. I will criticise. They will try to have less to do with me because I criticise, and thus I say they're failing again, which I criticise, and the cycle goes on. You can change that, or begin to attempt to change that, by realising people are not one-dimensional. They're not just that annoying failure that you see. So when you notice how critical you become, you don't start with them, you start with yourself. Repent for preferring to see only the evil in others. It's not that we're ignoring it, but we repent for seeing only the evil. And then spend some time looking for what is positive. And I know that's a harder job in some people than it is in others. I know that. But look for something that's positive and right. Begin to try and catch that person doing something right instead of always catching them doing what's wrong. Point it out to them. Just say, I appreciate it what you did with that there. Because in the moment that you do that, you're actually saying to that person, I'm not your enemy. I'm not your enemy. I'm on your side. And that very shift in your attitude and approach could have a very healing effect on a strained relationship with a brother or a sister. The bottom line in loving difficult people, probably even in loving all people, is realising that love acts to care for the other person's best interest. It's not about feeling warm and fuzzy towards somebody. Say this often, that's not biblical love. Biblical love acts to care for the other person's destiny. How has God loved you? He acted in coming in the person of his son into this world. What was your greatest need? Your greatest need was relationship with him. Your greatest need was that, was your sin forgiven so you could come into that relationship. God loved by acting and doing the one and only thing that's possible for your sin to be forgiven. He himself took the punishment. Love requires you to extend yourself towards another for what they need without worrying about what you may or may not receive in return. It's really difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to love. More difficult to love difficult people. But listen, in conclusion, a word of conclusion and a word of caution. In seeking to love difficult people, we must therefore first remember we're all sinners, we're all difficult to love. Secondly, that our goal in relationships with others is to want what God wants for them. We remember that God pursues difficult people with kindness and gentleness and truth, and so should we. The practical steps that we can take, and I've only listed a few, praying, because then we learn about ourselves in the process, and we're seeking the help of the Holy Spirit, who alone can help us to do this. Can't do it in human strength. Readily admit your own feelings to people. Pursue loving relationships because people matter to God, not to make your life easier. And don't just see the sin in your brother or sister. Find the positives and share it with them. But of course, you can get tired pretty quickly of caring for someone else or trying to care for a difficult person. Many times, what does it do? It just leaves us worn out, absolutely worn out. So as I finish, I just want to refer to Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to use the ESV translation. It's slightly more helpful. It says this: may the God of endurance and encouragement. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul closes the book of Romans, having meticulously worked out what the gospel is, he applies it to life. It's not just the ticket to heaven. We keep saying that. It's all of life now. You've been brought into relationship with the living God. Now he's telling them to, it should produce harmony and relationship amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice the two elements he mentions, endurance and encouragement. God is the God of endurance and encouragement. The two work together. So when you'd like to stop trying to reach out to the difficult person, God enables you to endure, to keep plugging away, even when things are difficult between you. But God is more than just the God of endurance. Because if that's all God was the God of endurance, then it might easily feel like he's kind of a God of drudgery, of joyless, dark, whatever, and who just forces you down these difficult roads with no relief. But you worship a different God. Your God is also the God of encouragement. Your God brings light and joy to your soul as you strive to bring him glory through your relationships. The road to harmony in our relationships one with another is difficult. So we're going to need the God of endurance. But it's not bleak, because we have a God who is encouraging. So when you're ready to quit, you need to ask him to encourage you. You need to hear again that Jesus gave his life for you. He fully intends to finish the work that he began in you. He has not given up on you, although you know he's every reason to. It's his encouragement that will move you on to repent of self-focus and give you the desire to try again with others. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we come to a God, not even a God of love, we come to a God who is love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect, loving, eternal harmony together. But a God who has poured his love upon feeble little people like us, sinful men and women. Lord, you have loved us unto death, even the death of the cross. You knew our greatest need, our stubbornness, our rebellion, our selfishness, our pride, all the ugly stuff that lurks within our hearts, Lord. It did not stop you. It did not put you off. It was the very reason that you came. And Lord, we rejoice this morning as your children that you have forgiven us all that darkness and rubbish in our lives, Lord. Christ was made to be sin for us. We thank you. And Lord, you know we struggle so much. Struggle to learn to love, Lord. It's going to take a lifetime, Lord, to learn more and more. But we pray that you would help us to love one another, Lord. Not in a superficial way, but to love deeply, to seek the best for one another. And Lord, when the difficulties come, as inevitably they do, we see it between your children and the Word of God, we know it true in our own life, Lord. When those come, Lord, may we seek your face. May we take the humble place. May we be quick to spot our own sin, Lord, and confess it to you. And then seek the best for others, to seek what you would want in their lives, Lord. Oh Lord, this is big stuff for us to get over in our lives. But we ask that by the help and enablement of the Spirit of God, this will be increasingly real, Lord. We thank you for the love we do see in each other, Lord. What a joy to take totally selfish people and put the love of God in our hearts. But Lord, may it grow, we pray. May we seek your face to make it a real thing in our lives. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. Lord, we thank you. Lead us in these things, we pray. Give us grace and help in the week that we've gone into, Lord, just to know your love in our own lives, Lord, to appreciate it more, to abide in the love of Christ, to share that love with each other, to share that love with a world that is perishing and lost. Go ahead of us, we pray. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, the unbreakable faithfulness of God to his children. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.